Well, I've known Mr. Hopkins for a long, long time, but I never knew he was the greatest. I don't mean to say he wasn't great, but maybe we can call him James the Great now. Well, Delia and I were gone last week, last Sabbath. Took a trip to Texas, Glen Rose, south of Dallas-Fort Worth, to visit my 90-year-old sister who's suffering from loss of memory and loss of a lot of other things. It was a long, tiring trip. Well, the weather was in the 70s in Texas, but on the way down, it rained cats and dogs on the highway, and we could just barely see the road at places. About a 2,500-mile round trip ticket to that area. As I said, my sister is 90 years old. She and I are the last two of nine children. And I don't know how much longer she has to live, whether a year, 5 years, 10 years, or 20 years. She's a tough lady, but she is gradually losing it. She is in a rest home, and as we walked in, you can see the situation there. It is very sad to go to what is called a rest home, because they're not resting an awful lot at times. She was in a one-room area that had two people in it. She and another lady, and she just had half a room. The television was on blasting at night, and I don't think she could get all that much rest. So Delia and I looked around in the area to see if we could find a different one. And one day, Delia went up to the lady in charge of the one where my sister is and said, we're thinking of moving her. Because they had said, when we had asked before, is it possible that she could have a single room? And they said, no, we don't have any more. But the next day, after Delia talked with her, the woman came up and said, we have another room for her, by the way. And it was a single room, and they were cleaning it up, making it look nice. She could look out the window and see the sky around from that one. And it was very, very lovely. So the squeaky wheel gets the grease, or when Delia attacks you, you better move. Whichever way you want to call it. But apparently, my sister will have a private room and will be much, much better off, at least from the physical aspect of where she is. I felt guilty all the time. Every time I came to visit her while we were there, she would say, are you going to take me home? To her home, which was about 7 miles away, a nice home that they've had for some 30, 35 years. And I would say, no, I'm not here to take you home. So that was one of the sadness parts about it. So I wasn't in that best of attitude while I was there in one sense because of all of that. And also, I got kind of a cold while I was there. But things have been good. It was a nice trip. We also took advantage of the opportunity of being that far from here. I am the regional pastor for this regional area in the United Church of God. And Little Rock, Arkansas, which is about 900 miles, maybe, I'm not sure how far south of here, but it is the farthest church area south of us in this district that I'm visiting. And so coming back home, we went right by and into Little Rock, Arkansas. So we took time off and spent a couple of days with Fred Nance and his wife Lydia, a very lovely couple. They're doing quite well, doing a good job in Little Rock, Arkansas. And he speaks Spanish, and his wife is from South America. He spoke Spanish before that, but he hadn't been to a United Church of God feast site in the USA in a long time, because they always want those that can speak Spanish to go to the other areas in the Americas, where they can have a sermon giver also at the Feast of Tabernacles. So he was at the feast in, I've forgotten which area of South America he was in, but he came home and he was down sick. He he was really, really sick. So when I called him and told him, how would you like for me to come by and give the sermon on that day, he was happy because he wasn't up to giving a sermon at all. So I spoke last Sabbath in Little Rock, Arkansas, and it was very nice. They have about, I think ordinarily they have around 60 people, and they meet in a very, very nice hall, senior citizens area, and they have very good food afterward, too. Very, very good food, and I took my part also. So it was a very profitable trip with visiting my sister. As I said, because I don't know when I'll see her again, how long she will live, but also profitable in being able to be with another church area and hopefully, say a few words that might have been of help to them. So overall, it was a very nice weekend, and we enjoyed it, profited from it. But we're always glad to come home to, what is your name? Columbus, Ohio. Tony Robbins is a very famous personal development trainer. Maybe many of you have heard of him. You've listened to what he has to say. Maybe even followed what he has to say. 35-plus years ago, when he was 19, he was broke and a complete and total failure. He had been fairly wealthy before, but he made some mistakes, messed up his life, and he became absolutely broke, and he just was nothing. A friend stopped by his house to talk to him about his unfortunate dilemma, his life, and his future, because Tony didn't have much of a future to look forward to. His friend also convinced him that his future does not have to be like his past, which is a very, very powerful principle that I don't think even we in the Church of God grasp. And yet it is in the Bible. We just haven't read it that well because it's written in such religious terminology that we don't grasp the reality of it and the goodness and the greatness of it and the love that God has for us. He was told that your future does not have to be like your past. If, and there's always an if in life, if he would go back to the principles that he had been following before his actions brought him to failure and to nothing and to despair. Thankfully, Robbins accepted the advice that his friend gave him, and he began to correct the mistakes that he had been making that had brought him to this colossal failure he found himself in. And today, he's worth millions and millions of dollars because he learned how to do certain other things also. And that's not steal. But he learned to do certain things the right way. A major, major principle he accepted and began to implement in the recovery of his life was, your future does not have to be the same as your past. If you will make correct changes. Or, as it is properly and better put in English today, your future does not have to equal your past. That sometimes is very, very hard to grasp. A major hindrance in life for many, and unfortunately many in the Church of God, is that they cannot rid themselves of their past. God has forgiven them, but as was said in the sermon, they can't forgive themselves. They just can't get rid of their past. It keeps haunting them and almost ruining them at times. They carry all kinds of baggage from the past over into the present and also into the future. And sometimes they're paralyzed by the consequences of the past. And they seem to be incapable of growing into the future. But as was said, and it is a very powerful principle, the future does not have to be the same as the past. Just because we messed up, and I put myself in that category also, just because we've messed up in the past, it doesn't mean that we are destined to be a failure in the future. Those who believe that they're saying they have no control of their life, those that believe that, in a the future, it'll be the same as the past. If they believe that, they're saying that they have no control of their life. It's not their fault. Someone else or something else is responsible for their failures. So they get rid of the guilt in one sense. That way they, well, others were responsible for it, and I'm not responsible for that. But the truth of the matter is that we have a choice. We were born to choose. Choose. We do have a choice as to how we live our life. We do have a choice as to how we live our life. And this isn't automatic, but it's pretty close to it. If we choose correctly, the future can be different than it was in the past. The past, as I've said, and I'll say again, the past does not have to equal the future. Well, some in the church might say, that's physical humanistic philosophy. Well, it might sound like it. But you know, the Bible says the same thing. It does. But as I've said many times before, it's put in, shall we say, religious terminology. And in reading it, we just read right over it, and it doesn't seem to have the powerful meaning that God actually put into it when he had it written. The Bible says the same, that the past does not have to equal the future, or the future will not be a failure as was the past. That's what God would tell us if he was talking to us in person. But he put it in the Bible, and as I said, it's in religious terminology, and so we read right over it. A strange thing about, and I've said this before, Tony Robbins and others of the personal development people, Tony Robbins plagiarized that principle from the Bible. He took it right out of the Bible and used it as if it were his, that he thought of it, and nobody else knew it till he came along. And he's making millions selling that principle that God gave us for free. And he doesn't give God any credit at all. God offers the information free of charge. As I said, Robbins has made lots of money charging people to hear him say what God tells us free of charge. Christians have at their disposal the ultimate of principles in redoing their life. God himself says the same thing with, of course, the same word also, if. If. Let's look at Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10, written by Isaiah, from what God had told him to write. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 10, it is, I believe. Hear the word of God, or the Lord, the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. So God is talking through Isaiah to a pretty filthy group of people who have abandoned what God explained in a loving way, the beautiful part of being married, male and female, of enjoying immensely so, and God being pleased and smiling because we are doing it his way, the intimacy of being married. Man has corrupted that and made it filthy. Hear the word of God, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So it sounds like that there's a little trouble here in what man is doing to what God has given us. You'll find he mentions several other things, but coming down to verse 15, he said, when you spread your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you, as I've said before about storms and other things, people who may or may not believe in God, but they say, to chide the Christian environment a little bit, well, where was God in this? Well, the truth was, he wasn't there. And here, because of the people's sinfulness, God said, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. Because they weren't obeying him, they weren't trying to obey him. I will not hear. One of the reasons was because he said their hands were full of blood. So it sounds like that people would have no hope for the future because God says, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you, in a sense. But in verse 16, he said to them, and I'll paraphrase this a little here, because it sounded like in reading this, there was no hope for them. No matter what they did, there was no hope. But God is saying, you can change if. He said, wash yourselves. Now, it might even mean take a bath, as dirty as they are, but he's talking about the spiritual filth of their life because of the philosophies they have, calling it Christianity. Make yourselves clean. God's not going to clean us off unless we want to be cleaned off. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. You have to work at it. So God is saying that the future can be better than the past having been a mess, if we are willing to do these things. He talked about defending the fatherless, pleading for the widow, taking care of the less fortunate, which is certainly Christianity. Then in verse 18, God said, and it shows that God is not some marble pillar that you can't approach and you can't have a conversation with. He said, come now, let us reason together. Some people are not very good at reasoning. They're not very good at working with people and making decisions. They'll do it all on their own or they won't do it at all. So God said, if you really want this, let's talk about it. Why are you doing those things? Do you think it's impossible to change? You can change if you want to. I would wish you would change. Come, let's reason together, says God. And then he gave some of the things he could reason about. They might say, well, I've sinned so much, I don't think you'd forgive me. He said, even though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Even though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If, and there's that big two-letter word, if you are willing and follow the rules, shall we say, as the word obedience means. Some people have lived for so long outside the loop, outside the rules, that that's the only way they can think, outside the rules. But God is willing to deal with them and work with them if they are willing and obedient. He said, if you do that, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel. So if you say, well, get out of my life and leave me alone, I don't want you. What else can God do? If we are willing to do that, then our life can, even though it's been a mess, be improved in the future. So indeed, we do have a choice, and God allows it. And he wants us to choose the right way, even though we may have messed up our life royally in the past. God offers to swipe away the past and to provide a better future. And I use again the word if we are willing to do such and such. We are beings of choice. We like to make choices. We were produced to make choices. And we have to choose because God is not going to choose for us. We can have control and we are responsible for our actions, whether bad actions or good actions. We do have a choice and we can make those choices. We must make those choices. Let's look at a simple word picture that the Apostle Paul uses to explain how this can be in a Christian life, that even though you've messed up, you can have a good life. Let's look in Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul talking to those in Rome, and if there ever was a nation, shall we say, a country, shall we say, or people in a religion, it certainly was that Rome was all messed up. They really were. And there were many Christians who had to live under that philosophy, at least physically speaking, and that governmental philosophy. They had to put up with it while they worked to please God also. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says to them, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Since we've messed up our life, maybe we just as well go ahead and keep it up. Nothing's going to do any good anyway. Paul said, certainly not. Don't think that way. How? And then he lists a word which we just read right over, but it is the beginning of this powerful principle that the future can be better than the past, much, much better. Certainly not, Paul said. How shall we who have died to sin? You ever walk up to a dead person and start talking to him? He didn't say anything, did he? He's dead. It is said that we have died to sins. So how shall we say this and do this, we who have died to sin, how shall we live any longer that way? And then he says also in verse 3, or don't you know, or don't you remember, have you forgotten that as many of us as were baptized? Now there's that religious word again. To many it's just a ritual that we ritualistically did, complied with. That's what they said we had to do to be a member of it. And so we did let them put us under the water, or throw the water on our head, as some do it. Those of us who were baptized into the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, were baptized into his death. Now this is a part of that. Yes, we can be different. Yes, we can have a wonderful future. Yes, we can have a great life. No, the future doesn't have to be what the past was. We are baptized or placed under the water, and we are buried. He speaks of the process of burial in verse 4. And I think we need to think about this process a little. Buried through baptism into death, that as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should live a new life, a better life than we had been living before. It says, and again, religious terminology, walk in newness of life. All that means is live a different life, a good life, a new way of life. A life that is better than the past has been. And we have buried all that past in the way we were living. This shows that God gives us the opportunity to change and to have a better life. He wants us to be that way. In Colossians 1, verse 27, you will find that it says, well, I've forgotten right now. I'll have to turn back there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, to them, and he was speaking of the Gentiles, I believe, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the other nations, which is, and this is, again, sounds very religious, Christ in us. Oh, yes, Christ is in us. And it says, the hope of glory. The future can be a glorious future. It can be much better than the past because Christ is living his life over again in us. And we are living the way God would like us to live. But the if involves quite a few other things, too. The process involves another religious word, repentance. We must repent. And it involves belief. Repentance and belief is better understood in the English language of change and commitment. Change and commitment. In order to have a better life and to ensure that the future will be better than the past, we need to change what we're doing that's brought on the bad past, and we need to be committed to the future that will, shall we say, in a sense, kind of guarantee a much better life. That being the case, we may need to have some questions for ourselves, to ask of ourselves, if that is the way in which to have the better life and to take care of the mess that we may have made in the past, we may need to ask a few questions. One is, did we repent or just join a church? Big difference. Big, big difference. Did we repent? Did we change? Were we sorry for what we did? Or did we just join a church? That's a question we have to ask ourselves, and only we can answer that. Did we repent? Repentance involves being sorry for trampling on the Ten Commandments. And you can go back and look at all of those and see if we did. I told you, I think I said once many years ago in Baton Rouge, I think, quizzing, you might say, and we did quiz them a lot in those days, quizzing a potential a Christian lady wanted to be baptized, and I said, well, why do you want to be baptized? Well, I need to have my sins forgiven. And I thought I detected just a little bit, well, maybe I need to ask a few more questions. And so I started asking her, well, did you repent of worshiping a false God? Well, I've always worshiped the true God all my life. And that, of course, was in the other churches that she had been in, worshiping the true God. Well, I said, did you keep the Sabbath? Did you repent of breaking the Sabbath? Well, I've kept Sunday all my whole life. And I asked her all the others, went down, and finally I got to the 10th. And I then said to her, ma'am, I'm a little confused here. You want to be baptized, which is to wash away your sins, and yet after I ask you about all of the commandments of God, you have never sinned. So you don't need to be baptized. Then she saw the point. So we need to be sorry for what we've done that was wrong and ask God to forgive us. Don't hold it against me, shall we say. Did we believe or just follow a ritual? Another one is, since baptism is the symbol of burying the old self, did we really bury the old self or just a tiny portion? Did we understand we needed to bury the old self? Did we bury all of it? Did we bury only a tiny part? Or did we bury none of it at all, meaning we didn't understand what we were getting into? If we did bury the old self, and I said, did we really want to bury the old self? Did we want that buried? Did we want to be in the family of God forever? So the next time, and I found myself doing this at looking at Mr. Knowlton in the casket, I passed by and looked at him. The Spirit of God was gone. He was dead. He was cold. Is that the way we are, spiritually speaking? Is my past like that body? Dead? Or am I still, you know, fiddling around with the past from time to time as is convenient for myself? The physical object is that there is an absolute, complete, and total death at burial. And it's easy to see that, as I said. All you have to do is walk over and put your hand on their hand, and it's cold, it's hard, there's no movement, nothing, they're dead, there's no life. So the physical object is that they're dead and buried, and that's easy to see. But the spiritual counterpart is not so easy to see sometimes. About ourselves, even if we were sincere at the beginning, because it takes time. It's not a snap decision, and it's not a snap thing, you know, instantly saved. It takes your lifetime of willing to follow God's laws and to lovingly obey Him and to want to be like Him. That takes time. And to a degree, it depends whether how much time and how long it takes and how hard it is depends on, and this is a personal thing, and by saying this, I don't mean that God puts us down or that I'm demeaning anybody by saying it. It depends on the baggage that we bring over into the new life. As was said, Judas brought a lot of baggage on over. He's not alone. A lot of people bring a lot of baggage on over into the truth, the baptized life. They don't realize it because they're new. They're a novice in the faith. So it depends on the amount of baggage and how much we loved that baggage that we might bring on over into the new life. Did we indeed bury it? Did we indeed bury it? You've heard me say many times before, and probably hear it again, you become what you think or fill your mind with. A good example is if you're watching pornography hour after hour after hour, day after day after day, it will have its effect on your mind and your life. And you can deny that, but you're just ignorant if you do. That is, you don't have the knowledge of the influence and the power of that sin. You become what you think or fill your mind with. You also become what you eat or fill your body with. Well, here's another one for us all. And it has to do with what I just said about dragging the baggage along. We become what we remember or don't forget. Can't forget. It's seemingly, well, I just can't forget that. I can't get it out of my mind. And so we drag it along with us because we can't forget it. As righteous as I was, how could I have done that? As righteous as we all were, how could we have done that? We become what we remember or what we can't forget or don't forget or won't forget. In line with this, let's look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Here is Paul talking to Gentiles and a few Jews involved, in which he said in Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the future we can look forward to having a part in. That's what we ought to glory, you might say, our life with. And we should be thrilled with a life that wonderful. Then he adds the if with another word in verse 5, therefore, that we're going to have this glorified, wonderful, beautiful, almost unbelievable future. Therefore, since that is our future, I, Christians, put to death, not just get put under the water of it by itself, put to death your members, which are. And then he lists a few things in case Paul might think, well, maybe they don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe they don't get the point. Maybe I need to add some points here that would make it clear to them what I'm talking about that you need to put to death. And then he lists fornication, Oh, well, everybody's doing it, aren't they? What could be wrong with it? Uncleanness. And it doesn't mean just not taking a bath at night. It means some filthy things in life. Passion. Now, a lot of the personal development people talk about live with passion. And they're fooling around with others all the time as they say that. And they divorce and get remarried. One happened to see a lovely lady across the room, and he decided he didn't want his wife after all, and he wanted that woman. Yet he was teaching people how to have the good life. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, worshiping a false god. So he made it very clear what he was talking about when it said put to death, the old person. Then in verse 8, he said, but now, times have changed. Now you yourselves are to put off all these. So there's more in case they didn't quite fully grasp the first. Anger. Do Christians get angry? Do they blow their top? Do they just get so angry they can't control themselves? Wrath, malice, blasphemy. Have you ever heard Christians cussing? Cuss a blue streak? Filthy language out of your mouth. Do Christians also use filthy language? Is that all they know? Don't lie to one another. Do Christians lie? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, the way he lives. So he says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Cussing a blue streak? I don't think so. He said, don't lie to one another since you have put off the old person. There's that religious terminology again. Then he says in verse 10, and you have put on the new person. And then it adds something that helps us to understand how we can, should, and will have the new man. The new person, a different person. Sometimes people walk up to their friends and say, I'm not sure exactly what it is about you, but you've changed. You're not the person I knew before. You're different. And then they tell them what they've been doing. Oh, well, no wonder. I can see why you're different. Put on the new man who is, and here's a way we become the new person. Renewed in knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge, understanding. New words have come to our life. New habits have come to our life. New trends have come to our life. Knowledge that either we didn't have before or we didn't listen to before. Knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Becoming like God. We have to put off a lot of things and we have to put on this new philosophy in our life, this new trend. And he said in verse 11, doesn't matter whether it's Greek or Jew, you know, they're all supposed to be changing and doing that. Paul added also, let's go to Ephesians 4, a little bit more, a word or two different, same thing, but as I said, a word or two different in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. He says that you put off, and he was talking to people who had worshipped Diana of Ephesus, who had been horrible sinners as far as contrast to the Ten Commandments. And he talked to them about putting off concerning the former conduct. And again, he says, the old person, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Sometimes we make a mess of things and we don't realize that the cause is lust. Now, we think sometimes of lust only of sexual, but lust can mean I'm going to have that car if that's the last thing I do. And it may be if you get it and drive too fast. Lust is wanting to have something that is not yours to have at that time. Now, not that it would be of itself a sin itself, but if you're lusting after it, that it you don't need it now, it's not the time now, but I'm going to get it, as we say, come hell or high water. Well, it may have its consequences. Grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and you are renewed, and it adds a different word than it had in Colossians, renewed in the spirit of your mind. There are many spirits in the air. Some are evil, some are filthy, some are good. God's spirit is called a holy spirit, a wholesome spirit, as I use the word. We are renewed by using this wholesome spirit that is in our mind, and that you put on the new person, which is or was created. So it is a process of creation according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then we come down to verse, well, don't have to come down too far, verse 25. Again, if Paul thought, well, maybe they didn't understand what I was saying. Putting away lying. Christians in Ephesus were cheating just a little bit on the words lying. In verse 26, angry. If you're angry, don't sin. Don't get so hot that you lose your temper and lose your life, maybe. Don't give place to the devil. That is, don't allow his attitude to come into your mind and take hold. If you stole something, don't do it any longer. Let him labor so you can give it to somebody else. Then it says in 29, no corrupt word proceeding out of your mouth, but that which is good and necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And in verse 31, don't let any bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or evil speaking cause you trouble. Put those away. And then verse 32, this matter of renewing the old man so that he becomes the new man. And this usually is one of, if not the hardest, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave us. That's the new man that we will put on, which is a process and takes time, sometimes a long time. And we grieve and say, why is it taking so long? Simple answer. We needed that length of time. We needed it. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul continues this, talking to Christians about this putting on the new person and making sure that the future is much, much better than the past. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he asks, and again, don't you know, or have you forgotten? I assumed you understood that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And then he lists, again, a list of things that are not appropriate for Christians, such as fornicate, idolatry, adultery, homosexual, sodomy, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And then in verse 11, he said, and this is a proof that the future can be better and should be better than the past. And shall we say the past doesn't equal the future? Doesn't sound good, but that's what they saw say. Paul said to those in Corinth, and such were, past tense, some of you. So attending the church in Corinth were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves. That is, they were those who had been that. Not that they were still that. But they had been involved in that very sensual Corinthian Gentile philosophy and religion. And now they were in the church of God. They had washed away the past. He said, such were some of you. Notice he didn't say all. Not that it was completely and totally that way in the past. And the reason they were not that way now is that he said, excuse me, you were washed. You were set apart. You were rendered innocent in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. In other words, they had changed. Repentance or change and commitment because of what God promises. So the process involves more than just ritualistic obedience and the keeping of the law. A lot more than that. When we have a personal relationship with God, God our Father, and God our older brother, Jesus the Christ, you will find it's a little easier to put on the new man, the new woman, the new human being. Let's look in James 1, verse 18, and we'll see the reason why. And it should give us encouragement. Because sometimes those who feel they've messed up also feel that nobody doesn't care about them. So what's the big deal? I may as well just give up and quit. They never encourage me. So, does that mean life ends? It shouldn't. We have a choice. They can't make it for us. James 1 and verse 18 says, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of the Father. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what does this say to us when you read that? What do you take from it? Well, I take that it's a loving Father who planned us. You weren't an oops. How did that happen? We were planned. A loving Father planned to have us. Or in essence, God said, I want you as my child. That should be extremely encouraging for the rest of our life. That he didn't just take us because there wasn't anybody else, but he wanted us. He wanted us to be in his family. That should encourage us very greatly. And also, when we have a personal relationship with Jesus, who is the Messiah, the King of Kings, it should be a little easier to come to repentance, sorrow for sins and obedience, when we see him as an older brother who went through everything we're struggling with now and more. Let's notice this in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. In all things he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. Why? So that he could tell them, I know what you're going through. So that he might be a merciful, not a dictator, or one who had no feelings whatsoever for anybody. Merciful and faithful. He knows what it is to be faithful, to be committed. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make payment for the sins of the people or you and me. So when we have that personal relationship with him, we should understand what he's gone through and what he is willing to do for us. And when we understand that's the kind of being that he is and the Father is, it's easier to be drawn to that, and I say person, being, God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son, as a Father and a brother and our Savior. It's a little easier to do that. The past does not have to equal the future or The future does not have to be like the past. That's the biblical principle, and it is an extremely, extremely powerful principle that can change our life a lot and do away with a lot of the things that we gripe, grumble, and complain about, shall we say? Let's look at another place that illustrates this. The thinking or the way of thinking that God has toward us, that on which that statement is made or based, that the future can be better than the past, even though it looks like there's no hope. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 30. God speaking to and through Ezekiel, a mere human being, but blessed to be used of God. Chapter 18 and verse 30, it says that he was to speak to Israel, "I, God, will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." So God says to the churches, "I know you. And I'll judge you according to your works, what you did. I'll judge you according to your lifestyle." In other words, our lifestyle has a lot to do with how God judges us. "I will judge you according to your ways," says the Lord God. And then comes that very religious, old-time religious word, repent. All it means is change. Please change. And turn from your transgressions. And that's what repentance is. Turn from, move away from. It says your transgressions. Repentance sometimes thinks, well, God wants me to suffer and he's taking all the good things away from me. There are those who grew up in the church and who came through the 1995 split in the Church of God. There are those who said, "The church deprived me of success I could have had. I could have been much better if I didn't have to keep the Sabbath and some of these other things." They believed that, and they left. But God is not trying to take it from us. He is trying to help us to see that when you break the rules, there will be consequences and they won't be good. So he said, repent or change. Turn from your transgressions or iniquities so that iniquity or lawlessness or breaking the rules, living outside the loop, shall we say, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. If you don't break any of the Ten Commandments, you don't have to look at the consequences of sin. So he said in verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and take for yourself a new heart." Now, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and how the mouth speaks determines a lot of what we do. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now, spirit can mean a thought pattern, a new way of thinking. They thought, as long as I keep the Sabbath, I'll never make my way in sports. I'll never get a scholarship. I'll never be able to do anything. So best I could do is quit keeping the Sabbath. That's the wrong way of thinking. A new heart and a new spirit. And then God says, "Why should you die, O house of Israel?" Well, many might say, because you don't like me and you're trying to take away all the fun and all the good things that I have been robbed of. In verse 32, God said, "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies." I think in another place, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He doesn't have pleasure in, you know, he wasn't pleased that allegedly Adolf Hitler committed suicide. And we don't really know how he died, but he died. And some could say, well, boy, I'm glad he's dead. He deserved it all. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? You don't know what Hitler went through as a child either, but he certainly did some pitifully bad things. But that doesn't mean we should dance in the streets because he's dead. He is a human being made in the image of God. He didn't know the true God. He will be in the second resurrection. It certainly appears like it. And so God does not have any pleasure in those who die. Therefore, he says, turn and live. He's not trying to get rid of us or take everything from us. A verse that shows God's view of the sinner who is willing to change, the person who's willing to change his life, who has messed up his life, you'll find this in Matthew 9 and verse 2. And it's kind of laughable, almost. You think, Jesus is so sober and serious, and he made this statement. It's almost like he wanted the guy to smile about it. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Well, we'll have to read verse 2, the beginning. Then they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed, so he couldn't walk. And I don't remember if this is the same in some other place where it said it had been since birth. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, who was suffering, son, now he didn't say, you idiot, what are you doing here? Don't you know? Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus acknowledged, you're not a paralytic for nothing at all. There are causes. Maybe you caused them yourself. I don't know. Maybe your parents caused you. We don't know the cause, but there is a cause. And the cause was breaking of God's laws in certain ways. And so he said, be of good cheer. Your sins, what was done that caused it, are washed away. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And the Pharisees said, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 13, skimming down to verse 13, another one. He said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. So they professed they understood things, but in this one they didn't. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We didn't get any pleasure if we are sacrificing animals or sacrificing our own life where we could be building a life. He said, I did not come to call the righteous. Does that mean he hates the righteous? No, if you're righteous, you already got it made in that sense. If you're doing what's right, you got a good life. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners so they could change the mess they made of their life so that their future will be better than their past, which was a mess. I came to call sinners so that they can learn how to change their life and have a very, very good life. The past does not have to equal the future. It doesn't have to. Not with God the Father and Jesus in the picture. Not with the goal of our being in the family of God. Not with the love, the blessing, and the protection that comes from them. I wonder sometimes how that men such as Tony Robbins can understand so much and yet be blind to it also. Men have plagiarized God's wonderful, absolutely wonderful guidelines and have not given him any credit. Now, I will say one thing to them. They did not promise eternal life because they can't give it. That's one thing they didn't promise. But they took a lot of what God said, plagiarized it, and made a lot of money on it. God gives the knowledge to us free of charge. Men have charged lofty prices for what they gave, and they have become millionaires. One of the problems is that we look back on life and we groan because of what we did that got us into the difficulties that have caused some difficulties and bad things in life. And we look back on that and cry and moan and weep at times. How could I have done that? Christians should look backward at life, but only to learn from it. Only to learn. I will not do that again. I am not going to do that again because I don't want those penalties again. So we should be a backward-looking person in the sense of learning from it. But often we don't learn from it. Otherwise, we should be a forward-looking person, looking forward to fulfilling the goal that God has for us of being in the family of God and being like them. So that no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we fall, we get up and go forward, because when you are a child of the true God, the past does not have to equal the future, or as in modern English, your future, if you are a child of the true God, your future does not have to be the same as the past, and it won't. It'll be far better.